We're in Romans 11, as most of you know, and if you have a bulletin, it's got an outline. There are printed messages at both exits you can grab also. We come to Romans 11, 28 to 32. Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. I've shared this story with you before, but I always often think of it about a man named William Beebe, who was an explorer and was a personal friend of President Theodore Roosevelt. And often when he would visit the president, the two men had kind of a ritual where at night they would go out into the dark sky and they would look up into the sky and see who could first locate Andromeda Galaxy. If you've ever tried, you know it's not the easiest thing to spot. I have to get out my star chart and even then, it's a little difficult, but they would finally see that tiny smudge in the sky, and then one of them would recite, "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our own Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It consists of 1 billion suns, each larger than our sun." And then after that thought had sunk in, Roosevelt would flash his famous toothy grin and say, "Well, I think we're small enough now. Let's go to bed." Well, we know now that Andromeda is not 750,000 light years away. It's 2.5 million light years away. And we also know that it consists of 1 trillion stars, which makes it about twice the size of our Milky Way. And also, while the numbers are only estimates and they keep getting larger, astronomers think now that there are at least 100 to 200 billion, not million, billion galaxies. And there was recently a German supercomputer that did a projection, a simulation thing, and came up with the number of 500 billion galaxies, each one made up of hundreds of billions of stars. So I think that Mr. Beebe and President Roosevelt would feel even smaller were they alive today. Now, excuse me, as the Apostle Paul sums up Romans 11, in our text, he wants us to feel appropriately small in the presence of God, the sovereign God, who moves all of history according to his unfathomable ways and for his own glory. Pastor John Piper had a helpful summary of these verses. He said, Romans 11, 30 to 32 is the summary of the main point of this chapter, namely that God has designed and guided history, both its disobedience and its obedience, so that in the end it will most fully display the reliability of his promises and the magnificence of his mercy to prevent human pride and produce white-hot worship. Douglas Moo points out that verses 28 to 32, he says, recapitulate and wrap up the argument of Romans 9 through 11 as a whole. He says, Paul's assertion of Israel's dual status in verse 28, that they are both enemies and that they are beloved, succinctly summarizes the dilemma that drives the whole argument of these chapters. The Israel that is now at enmity with God because of the gospel is nevertheless the Israel to whom God has made irrevocable promises of blessing. And so Paul's point in our text is that we should stand in awe of God because he designs and controls all of history, and he does that to display his faithfulness to his promise and the glory of his mercy to sinners. So Paul has, as it were, been gazing through the telescope out there at Andromeda Galaxy, and now he says, come, take a look, take a peek at how great God is. And I think the first point we need to make is simply that God designs and controls all of history. Now, I realize that some might react to that statement and say, well, that denies our free will. And, they would say, are we just somehow robots that God has programmed to do what he has determined that we should do? The biblical view is much deeper and more profound, and of course, it is not along those lines. The Bible shows that while God, on the one hand, controls all of history, and he moves it according to his sovereign purpose, here's the, you can't make this logical, so I'm just going to say it. He does it through human beings who exercise choices for which they are responsible and accountable. In other words, God is sovereign, but that sovereignty does not rob individuals of their free agency, and they make decisions, and God holds them accountable for those decisions, and yet, in the big picture, he ordained those decisions. That isn't logical, but it's biblical. For example, the cross. The Bible says God ordained the cross before the foundation of the world. Now, think about it. The cross required sin. I mean, if there's no sin, there's no need for a cross. And if there's no sin, you can't nail the Savior to the cross because that was the supreme sinful act. And yet, God isn't accountable or responsible for the sin, even though he ordained the cross. The sinners who did it are responsible and accountable for the sin. And the Bible puts those right together in the same context and says, that's how it is, and you have to accept it if you accept the Bible. I was reading through Jeremiah this week in my Bible reading, and I came to a verse that's a favorite verse of many people, but I suspect many people that claim it as a favorite haven't really thought about it. And that is Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Have you ever meditated on that verse in its context? It's a wonderful promise, especially for people who are suffering. But in the verse just before, God tells Jeremiah, Israel will be captive in Babylon for 70 years. When 70 years are up, then I'm going to restore them to their land. And he goes on in verses 12 and 13 and says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, we would be in error if we thought that God is merely telling what he can foresee. You know, he's looking down through history and is going, phew, finally Israel's going to get it together and they're going to pray to me and seek me with all their heart. God is not doing that. He is declaring what will happen, what he has ordained. And there is this fine interplay between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in those verses. God has a plan for people. His plan, in fact, involves a timetable. 70 years, they're going back. God was keeping track of the time. And there was nothing that would stop them from going back after 70 years of captivity. Now, in order for them to go back, sinful people had to make decisions. There was a sinful pagan king named Cyrus. He was not a believer, and yet he had to declare the Jews are free to return to their land, which he did. Isaiah predicted it. Jeremiah predicts it. He did it. Now, if you were to interview Cyrus and say, were you a robot? Did something outside of you force you to make that decision for Israel to go back? He'd say, you got to be kidding. It was politically expedient. I did it because of my kingdom. Thank you. And he made that decision. Why did he make that decision? Because God said that's what's going to happen. To go back, the Jews had to say, we'll go. Now, that wasn't an easy decision because after 70 years in Babylon, frankly, they were comfy. A lot of them had been born and reared there. They didn't know what was in Israel. They had never been in the country. To go back wasn't like getting a U-Haul and getting on the interstate. You know, it was a difficult, arduous, months-long journey subject to robbers and all kinds of trials and bad weather and difficulties with food and water and all of those issues going across the desert. And so those Jews had to make a decision to go back. And then God predicts that once they get back, they will call upon him and they will pray to him and they will seek him. Again, those are human actions that they had to obey. They had to do that. And yet God declares that they will do that. And so do you see the tension there, the balance between the sovereignty of God that declares it and the responsibility of people who act on it and do it. And so God had this plan for history, Paul has just told us. And that plan involves a lot of free decisions of people. And yet it involves God's sovereignty. And it isn't just that God foresaw all of those events, the ones I just described about the return to the land. It wasn't just that God saw about the Gentiles and the Jews and the fact that the Jews would reject Jesus and he would harden them and all of that. He didn't just foresee those events. God ordained those events, and yet those who rejected Jesus were responsible for it. You know, Piper, in a message on this text, outlines four broad stages of history that we see in verses 30 through 32. First of all, there is the time of Gentile disobedience when God permitted the nations to go their own way. God describes some of this history to Abraham in a statement that's mind-boggling. It's one of those passages I call a window shade passage where the window shade goes up for a brief second and then it comes back down and you're blinking and saying, what did I just see inside the window? It's in Genesis 15, 13. Here's what God says to Abram. Know for certain. Okay, this isn't uncertain. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, you think, well, why? Well, God goes on to explain why in verse 16. He says, then in the fourth generation, they will return here. Now, here's the window shade up and down. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's an amazing statement. The iniquity of the Amorite, that's the Canaanites, the people living in the land of Canaan, is not yet complete. So what God is saying is, I'm going to allow your descendants, my chosen people, to go down in Egypt and for 400 long years, turn our clock back and it would be, what, 1600? 400 long years, they're going to be enslaved. And meanwhile, the Canaanites are filling up a measure of sin. And God knows when that measure gets full to the brim. And he says, now it's time. He appears to Moses in the burning bush, says, go, we're going to get the people out of slavery. And you know the story. They went into the land and God told them to wipe out the Canaanites as judgment for their wickedness. That's just an amazing story. Paul referred to this time of Gentile disobedience in just a passing phrase. Again, another window shade passage in Acts 14:16. He's preaching in Lystra, and he says this, in the generations gone by, he, God, permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And he moves on with his sermon. That's just an amazing statement. God permitted the Gentiles, the nations, to go their own ways. He goes on and says he didn't leave himself without a witness. He gave them rain and food and all of that. I thought about that verse on Monday. We went out to the North Rim. As I think I told you, we were going out to Toro Weep, and we took a detour on a remote road and took a hike down to this very remote spot on the North Rim called Shaman's Gallery. And it's an amazing panel of rock art, probably stretches from here to that front row of seats or further. And as I looked at that, they guesstimate it's about 1,000 years old. And I thought, there was a man worshiping the spirits, the spirit world, and he didn't know the living and true God, and he lived and died with no knowledge of the Savior, of Jesus Christ. And why did that happen? Well, because in God's unsearchable judgments and unfathomable ways, he permitted the nations to go their own ways. That's it. And then the second time of history in our text is the time of Jewish disobedience when they rejected their Messiah and God gave them up to hardness. Now, we saw last time Israel brazenly rejected the Savior. And they cried out to Pilate in Matthew 27:25, his blood shall be on us and on our children. What a frightening curse they're bringing down on themselves. His blood shall be on us and on our children. And though God ordained the cross, he permitted the Jews to make that frightening choice. And as a result of that choice, God hardened the Jews, destroyed the land in AD 70 under the Roman general Titus. And that hardness on Israel has now lasted some 2,000 years. When Paul says in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, what he means is because God hardened the Jews, the gospel has now gone out to the Gentiles. That's what he means for your, the Gentiles is the second your there. It's the word your is Gentile. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies of God is the implication, because of their sin in rejecting the Messiah. And because the Jews rejected the Messiah, the gospel now goes to the Gentiles. And so it's for your sake, as Paul said. Now, the staggering thing about that, again, as I mentioned last week, if you had been born as a Jewish boy or girl any time in the last 2,000 years, you would have, unless you were part of the remnant according to grace that we saw back in chapter 11, verse 5, you would have lived and died under a hardness of heart toward the gospel because of God's judgment on those people 2,000 years ago. And that's just a sober thing to think about. Well, then there's the third stage of history. And that's the time of mercy shown to the Gentiles through the spread of the gospel to all the nations. And Paul calls it the fullness of the Gentiles up in verse 25. And most of us here, any of you Jewish? We're all Gentiles. We're all the recipients of God's blessing on the nations right now. Yet there are still some Gentiles, like the Native American I referred to who lived 1,000 years ago, and like I referred to in a message recently, there are about 6,900 people groups, linguistic, ethnic, cultural groups that are yet without the gospel. And that's our task, of course, to take it to them and share the good news with them. And then the final stage of history is going to be the time of mercy on Israel as God completes his redemptive plan. He takes away their hardening. He saves the nation with this mass conversion to Christ. And as I explained last week, that is probably going to happen either just prior to the second coming of Jesus or even at the moment he returns and rescues the nation from the Gentile nations that are seeking to annihilate Israel, and they will be saved, as we saw in verse 26. Now, in verse 31, there's a difficult word to explain. the second word now, I think most of your texts have that. It's a textual variant because some of the copyists couldn't figure out why that word was in there and left it out, but it's almost certainly original. So why does Paul say that they, the Jews, also may now be shown mercy when he's just said it's yet future? And I think the best explanation is he means now that the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, things are in place, and it's possible at any moment now that God will lift the hardening and the Jews will be saved, as we saw. So in terms of God's program, it could happen at any time, is what I think that word now means. Now, again, I need to emphasize God's shutting up all in disobedience in verse 32 does not mean that God is responsible for sin. The Bible is very clear that God is not the author of sin. He does not tempt anyone. He is altogether apart from sin, and yet in some mysterious way, he uses sin for his own glory. I think the idea there in shutting up all to disobedience is God has given the Gentiles over to the consequences of their sin. We saw that in chapter 1. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up, and so on. And also, as we saw in chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, God hardened the Jews with a judicial hardening because they rejected Jesus. And so just as he has shut up these two groups to sin, so he will show mercy to the two groups. He's doing so now to the Gentiles, and he will in the future do so to the Jews. So when it says he may show mercy to all, that does not mean, as some liberal commentators take it to mean, that everyone in the whole world is going to be saved. That's called universalism. And that view is still alive and well, by the way. We had a man standing out front. He came here a short while, a few months back, and he stood out front and picketed or handed out leaflets to some of you. And that's his kick. He thinks everyone is going to get saved. And I went round and round with him on it, and he was not teachable. No, God just means, or Paul just means in verse 32, God shut up the Jews and the Gentiles to disobedience. That's what the word all in the context means. And he's going to show mercy to all the Jews and all the Gentiles. And Douglas Moo explains, he is saying that God has imprisoned in disobedience first Gentiles and now Jews so that he might bestow mercy on each of these groups of humanity. Regarding God and evil, I like the way the Westminster Confession of Faith puts the biblical balance. It says this, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. In other words, God doesn't force anyone to do what they do. Nor, it adds, is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So the point is, without violating the free agency of sinners, God in some way designs and controls all of history for his sovereign purpose of glorifying his name. And so Paul's point is, we should stand in awe of a God who can do such things. Second point here, then, is that God designs and controls all of history to display his faithfulness to his promises. And I'm focusing here on verses 28 and 29, where Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Bishop Hanley Moule paraphrases those verses in a way that it was helpful. He says, here's how he paraphrases what I just read. With a view to the spread of the gospel, which is the message of salvation for every believer, Jew or Gentile, it pleased God in his sovereign plan to reject the great majority of the Jews in order to open his kingdom wide to you. But with a view to the believing element, the elect Jews of every age, including the great multitude to be called to grace hereafter, the Jews are still dear to him, for his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is sovereign and unchangeable. Douglas Moo says, it's because God has chosen Israel to be his beloved that he will bring salvation to the people in the last day. And he points out that the word election in verse 28, my version reads choice, from the standpoint of choice or election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And Moo says that doesn't refer to every single Jew, but to the nation in general. God chose Israel in line with his promise to the patriarchs, and their status as a chosen nation puts them in the place to receive God's blessing, but those who are saved are only those whom God individually calls in this age, and that would be the remnant we saw in verse 5, and those whom he will save in the future, and that is verse 26, all Israel will be saved. So when Paul says that they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, what he means is not, some of the Jewish commentators made a view that somehow the patriarchs stored up some merit, and now that's being dispensed to their descendants. It's kind of a Roman Catholic idea. That's clearly not what Paul means, because the patriarchs in the Bible are, their sins are quite evident there in the narrative of Genesis. But what Paul means is, God will fulfill the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he says God's gifts in verse 29, he's referring back to the blessings that he enumerated back in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, that Israel were adopted as God's sons. They had the covenants and the law and the temple and the promises and so on. That's the gifts. And then the calling, I think, refers to God's calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and promising to bless him and to bless his descendants. So it's God's choice of Israel, his election of the nation. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says that the word irrevocable there in verse 29, or 20, yeah, 29, means this. In spite of the disobedience and hardening of men's hearts, God will accomplish his purpose of salvation also in his people Israel. In other words, God will not be thwarted from his purpose by human disobedience. He's going to accomplish his purpose and display the fact he is faithful to his covenant promises. Now, the practical benefit of that applied to us is this. Sometimes it seems like God is not fulfilling his purpose or his promise. you've had experiences like that when you suffer. And you're crying out saying, God, what's going on? Here I'm following you. I'm obeying you. I'm trying to be, you know, in line with your word. And all I'm doing is struggling here. And what about your good promises? What about your promise to work all things together for my good? Now, you got to keep in mind God's perspective versus your perspective. You're down here in time, and God is in eternity. Remember what the scripture says, with the Lord, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So it's only been 4 days since Abraham was on the planet, by that reckoning, 4,000 years ago. Not a long time to God, but 4,000 years is a long time to us, far longer than our lifetime. And my point is this, God promises to work all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, but he doesn't say when he will do that. And he will do that in his time, not in our time. And you may die and never see God's promises fulfilled, just as Abraham died without seeing God's promises fulfilled. But when the final account of history stands finished, you'll look back and go, boy, that was stupid of me not to trust God then, because he did work it together for good. And look at the eternity that I now have with him and all of the blessing that comes and so on. And so we have to, by faith, rely on the Lord, even when circumstances seem so contrary to us, and say, God has promised this, that's where I rest. And if I die not seeing it, I'll see it in glory. And that was the attitude of the patriarchs. The third thing here is that God then designs and controls all of history, not only to display the faithfulness of his promises, but also to display the glory of his mercy to sinners. And here I'm focusing on verses 30 through 32, where Paul says, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all." Now, just by sheer repetition, Paul brings forth two themes. Did you count? The word disobedient or disobedience is in the text 4 times in those verses. There's another word that occurs 4 times in those verses, and that's the word mercy. Mercy is 4 times there. And John Murray observes, "It is only in the context of disobedience that mercy has any relevance and meaning." In other words, unless you realize the enormity of your sin, you won't appreciate the greater enormity of God's mercy that was shown to you at the cross. Now, in this sweeping summary of history that Paul is giving, there is both a similarity and a difference. Leon Morris points this out. The similarity is both the Jews and the Gentiles alike were disobedient to God. That's the similarity. The difference is, in God's design for history, through the Jews' disobedience, the Gentiles find mercy. But through the Gentiles, not disobedience, but obedience, the Jews will find mercy in the long run, as they are moved to jealousy, as we saw last time, and they, through the Gentiles' experience of mercy, will come to experience God's mercy also. And Morris points out, it's significant that Paul does not say here, "You were disobedient, but now you have become obedient." He says, rather, "You were disobedient, but now you've been shown mercy." And Morris says, "It's no human achievement of which he speaks, but a divine gift." Now, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, they're somewhat similar. They're both God's undeserved favor shown to sinners who deserve his wrath, and he gives them a blessing instead. But if there's a nuance of difference, it is that grace is God's favor shown to us in forgiving our sins because we're guilty, whereas mercy is God's favor or his compassion on us because we were miserable in our sin. And so mercy has the emotional side of compassion. You see someone in need and you show them mercy. Your heart goes out to them for their situation. Now, I want to repeat, just so you're clear, Paul is not saying in verse 32 that God is going to save everyone. In the context, Paul is looking at this broad sweep of history of God dealing with the Jews as a group and with the Gentiles as a group. And so when he is saying here that he may show mercy to all, he doesn't mean every individual in each group will be saved, but rather just as God shut up all the Gentiles and all the Jews in disobedience, so he is now showing mercy to all the Gentiles through the gospel and mercy eventually to the Jews when the hardening is lifted and the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And Paul's point is just God has designed all of history to display the glory of his mercy to sinners. And so the bottom line, the application of this for us is simply stand in awe of the faithful and merciful God. And the reason that that is our practical response is that these truths move Paul to write verses 33 to 36, where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be given back to him or paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now we'll look at those verses in more depth next time. Maybe, I don't know if I can do it in one time. Might be two times. But for now, just note that they teach us again that this doctrine of God's sovereignty, particularly his sovereignty over all of history, salvation history, he's moving it according to his purpose, is not a subject that we should sit around and debate. It's a subject that should bring us to our knees in worship as you understand it properly. And we ought to just stand in awe of God and thank him that somehow I was born at a time when the mercy of God was on our nation. It may not be in 100 years if he tarries. And I heard the gospel, and he opened my ears to hear and my eyes to see, and I got saved, and I'm going to spend eternity with him in heaven, and it's all apart from me. If he had left me, I could have been like those poor kids in Afghanistan today who have no hope and were without God in the world. Stand in awe. I just want to wrap this up with 7 very practical and crisp applications. I could go to a sermon on each one, I suppose, but I'm just going to tick them off. Some of them will not apply to you. Some of them might. So if the shoe fits, wear it, okay? If it applies to you. First of all, please make sure that you have received God's mercy by repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ Jesus as your Savior and Lord. I believe that if you are here today or if you're listening to this message eventually on the internet, wherever God has you listening to it, because he is drawing you to Christ and he wants you to open your heart to him and to trust in Jesus as your only hope for eternal life. Secondly, grow in worship and humility before God as you meditate often on this truth that God is sovereign over history and that God has shown mercy to you. That ought to just make you bow in thankfulness and worship. And as I said, these are not truths for your brain. These are truths for your heart. They ought to humble your heart before God and just fill you with thankfulness before the Almighty Sovereign of history. Third application, if you have received God's mercy, then it's incumbent on you to be merciful to other sinners, and I might say to other sinners who are racially or morally different than you are, and especially when they've sinned against you. Now, where I'm coming from on that is, as you know, the Jews and the Gentiles were about as racially at odds as any two groups could be. And Paul knew that the gospel that he's preaching here should result in redeemed Gentile sinners showing mercy to Jews and redeemed Jewish sinners showing mercy to those despised in their minds, Gentiles, and that all of these in Christ should be one body in him. And just remember, if God had not shown you mercy, you would be just as offensive toward the person who offended you as they were toward you, because they haven't known the mercy of God. And I know it's easy to fight back. Somebody treats you wrong. Oh, get mad, get even. Don't go there. Show them mercy. They need mercy, not judgment. A fourth application, rely on God's faithfulness to his promises, no matter how contrary to your current circumstances those promises may seem. I already touched on that, but the point is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died in faith without receiving the promises. Hebrews 11 tells us that. And so even though maybe you're on your deathbed and you can't understand why God is dealing with you in hardship as he has, you got to cling to the promise that you have eternal life with Jesus because he has been merciful to you. And in heaven, it will all make sense. So trust the promises of God. Fifth application, since in the inscrutable ways of God, the destiny of your children and your grandchildren is somehow linked to your faith, make sure that for their sakes you walk with God. I'm coming here out of the fact that the Jews who disobeyed God 2,000 years ago had a negative effect on 2,000 years worth of their descendants. That's just staggering. There are Jews today hardened against the gospel because 2,000 years ago, their ancestors crucified Jesus. That is hard truth. And what it means is, don't just think of your own little walk with God affects only you. It affects your kids. It affects your grandkids. It's going to affect your great-grandkids that you may not ever live to see, and your great-great-grandkids, if the Lord tarries. It has an impact, so walk with the Lord. Sixth application, tell others about God's great mercy and faithfulness towards sinners who call upon him. God's purpose in shutting all up in disobedience, verse 32. See the words, so that? That's a purpose phrase, purpose clause. He did it so that he might show mercy to all. And if people will only see, and this is a hard stumbling block to get over, you're a sinner, then there's good news. There's good news for all sinners, and that is, as we saw in Romans 10, 12, and 13, he is abounding in riches for all who will call upon him, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What great news. And then finally, and this is a sober note to end on, but this is my last application. If you reject Christ, you need to understand you're an enemy of God. They are enemies, Paul said, from the standpoint of the gospel. Why? Because they rejected the gospel. They rejected the Savior. And what I'm saying is there's no neutral ground where you can say, well, you know, I'm not against Jesus. I'm not for him. No, if you're not committed to Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're against him. And God is against you, and woe be to anyone if God is against them. But the most loving thing I can say to any and all of you today is trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you will know mercy. Let's bow before him. Father, thank you that you are a sovereign God. Thank you. You ordained the snowstorm today, and you ordain who will hear the words of this message, and you will work in their hearts according to your sovereign purpose, and help us to bow before that. At the same time, help us to be accountable and responsible for our sin, to turn from it, to walk in obedience to you, to trust your promises even when the future seems bleak, because we know that you have plans for us for good and not for harm, to show us, to give us a future and a hope. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to walk in faith each day. We thank you for the remembrance that we are about to have of the fact that the Lord Jesus left the glory of heaven and suffered the horrible abuse of the cross at the hands of sinners in order to redeem your people. And so we bow before you in awe and adoration this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.